Invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're working our way through that portion of Scripture contained in verses 17 through 20. We'll be fastening on verse 20 once more today. Let me read those verses through in their context. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. My favorite redneck, river rat, duck hunting, catfish harvesting, Northern Louisiana pop theologian of sorts is Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty fame. In his latest book, The Theft of America's Soul, which is subtitled Blowing the Lid Off the Lies That Are Destroying Our Country, Robertson makes a very cogent and impassioned case in chapter after chapter of the vital necessity of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, coupled with a return to the precepts of biblical law. He sees absolutely no contradiction between either of them, even as Jesus makes the same case in the text before us, which we have just read. Robertson directly charges the church with all too often capitulating to the culture rather than standing against it. The culture is drifting, and it needs the fearless proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who believe that gospel of Jesus Christ need to be taught not that they are free to do what they want to do, that they're living in an antinomian state now, but they are taught, they ought to be taught, what it is Jesus has commanded them to do, how they are to live according to his law. And then, he goes on to say, exemplifying that in our own lives to them as we teach them. Now, we as a people in this country certainly proclaim the Pledge of Allegiance, that we are one nation under God. But as a nation, we're a long way from where we ought to be. If we are to have any hope for the future, it will be one person at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time, being zealous in the proclamation of the gospel, zealous in the promulgation of the principles of God's holy word, and obedient to the law of God ourselves as faithful disciples. We might think that our contribution to that is relatively small, but you've seen what leaven can do. You've seen what a little salt can do. You've seen what a little light can do. Metaphors that are Jesus employs quite frequently in his discourses. As part of reinforcing that truth that there is no contradiction between the law and the gospel, which has been the burden of this sermon series, I want to complete our study today of verses 17 to 20, which is foundational to those good works that is spoken of a bit earlier in chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And therefore, what are those good works? And Jesus goes on to explain that he's not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but he's come to fulfill. If we are to show forth, as it were, our lamp to the world, it will be by the works we do that conform to the law of God and that stand so diametrically opposed to the culture in which it has been pleased God to place us. I want to press on, and your outline will reflect this, and if you don't have that, there are some available at the back, and consider with you today what is meant by the righteousness the believer must possess that is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What we must be careful to understand in this text, and which I've attempted to make clear to you as we've worked through it, is that the principal focus of Jesus' words on these texts is on the righteousness that will exclude men from the kingdom of God. It's not particularly on the righteousness that brings man into the kingdom of God. We must not lose sight of that. His principal point is here, and as John Murray points out, is exactly that. A focus on the righteousness that will exclude men from the kingdom of God. The scribes and Pharisees, and those who profess Jesus, in fact, they must possess a certain kind of righteousness. John Murray points out we must be careful not to disturb the burden of this message. Jesus is talking about exclusion, not about what keeps a man out of the kingdom. He's talking about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that our righteousness must exceed if we are not to be excluded from it also. That's the burden. So I want to look at what it is that Jesus expects of his disciples when he speaks of possessing a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. However, in so doing, because of a great number of modern and common misconceptions that have entered in that disturb the burden of the message Jesus is attempting to get across, it will be necessary to discern exactly the nature of the righteousness Jesus is speaking of, to get at precisely what Jesus means to say without running the risk of reading other things into it and drawing some erroneous conclusions. So to do this, I intend to look at what this greater righteousness spoken of here that we are to possess is not, and then to look at what it is. First of all, let me say that this righteousness that is being spoken of here is not the righteousness of imputation. It is commonly thought that the righteousness that Jesus speaks of here that we must possess to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees is his righteousness imputed to or put to our account. And while it is true that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven without the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, as the scripture plainly states in texts like Romans 5:18, he does not speak of his righteousness that is imputed to us in the text, but he speaks of your righteousness. It is something that is our possession. It is something that we are to bring forth. It is something we are to evidence in such a way as to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. If Jesus were suddenly to introduce into this subject of how it is we are to bring forth good works through the keeping of his law, and then suddenly introduce here some truth about the imputed righteousness of his law, he would break the continuity of what it is if he were to introduce the imputed righteousness of his person into this, he would break the burden and flow of the text. It would be foreign to the context. Jesus is not speaking of his imputed righteousness, as important as that is, and absolutely essential to salvation and entrance to the kingdom of God. He is speaking of that which consists in doing the revealed will of God, and it is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we are to do And we are to teach others to do the same thing. The righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is the righteousness which Jesus earlier spoke of in the Beatitudes as a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's a result of the transformed life. For example, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." He goes on to say, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." What are those good works? Living soberly, righteously, and godly. And it's that righteousness that is the fruit of our redemption, that is the fruit of salvation, that is under scrutiny here by Jesus. It's that outward living of righteously before God that is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, though they themselves, of course, had this great reputation for being holy men. It's a righteousness that we are to do as a result of salvation, not the imputed righteousness that gets us to that stage. But I need to add, so it's not the imputed righteousness under consideration here, and I need to add another negative here. That is that this righteousness does not merit the kingdom of heaven. Meriting the kingdom might seem to be implied here, but that's not the case. It would contradict John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, where Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The new birth is what is essential for entrance to the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It's not his works. It's regeneration. It's what we read of in Ezekiel 36. Entrance to the kingdom of heaven is by the work of the Holy Spirit, as he applies the finished redeeming work of Christ to our souls. It results in regeneration. It's not any kind of works that men can do. We might do works till it comes out our ears that exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, but that will not merit heaven. We cannot make the case that doing and teaching others to do a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is a guarantee of our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's not Jesus' purpose here, you see, to tell us everything that is connected with entering the kingdom of heaven. If it were, you would have restated, at the very least, in one way or another, what he said to Nicodemus, the necessity of being born again by the Spirit of God. But there's no allusion to the new birth here. What he's speaking of is what follows the new birth. We look at this a little closer, we have to say that entrance to the kingdom of God also involves repentance. Matthew 4:17. "For that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or as he puts it in Matthew 18:3, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." But nothing is said in our text about regeneration, repentance, or conversion being necessary prerequisites to entrance to the kingdom of heaven, which would be a very positive thing to do. The message here is negative. It speaks of exclusion from the kingdom and the criteria for that exclusion. So in a sense, we must keep our emphasis on the negative to put too much emphasis on the positive. is to lay the groundwork for some kind of works righteousness that would appear to make regeneration and repentance and conversion unnecessary, and which, of course, would make the whole redeeming work of our Savior unnecessary as well. All the person would have to do is keep these least commandments and teach others so, and you would be in. But that's not what the text is teaching. The righteousness spoken of here does not merit the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, this righteousness has to do with keeping God's law. In saying this, I am not contradicting what I've said before you concerning the need of regeneration, repentance, and conversion. These are necessary prerequisites to entrance in the kingdom of God. This righteousness spoken of here is what flows out of that redeeming work, as Titus chapter 2, which we read a moment ago, states. It has to do with law keeping. Well, let me take a moment to establish this truth in your understanding in a couple of ways. First of all, these verses are all connected from verses 17 through 20 and deal with the same topic, which is law keeping. It's very clear as you read through and you look at the connected particles and so on that are there, that each verse is linked to the one previous. And so there's, in a sense, four links to this continuous chain of thought that appears through these verses. Verse 20, under consideration, as the keeping of these least commandments, the jots and tittles in view when it speaks of your righteousness. So there's no mistaking the connection here between law-keeping and righteousness, and law-keeping as necessary for continuous abiding in the kingdom of heaven. The connection with all four verses would be severed if suddenly he introduced something about the imputed righteousness of himself. Secondly, this verse presupposes other doctrines having to do with entrance to the kingdom of heaven. All that's necessary to entrance to the kingdom of heaven is not stated here. Not dealing with regeneration, repentance, and conversion. They are presupposed. But we must also add to them what happens after regeneration, after repentance and conversion, and that is the keeping of these least commandments. So the works of righteousness do play a part in the Christian life. They do evidence the fact that we have been converted, that we've been regenerate, that we have repented, and therefore provide a criteria by which, as the righteousness is taken up here, they provide a criteria for exclusion, not inclusion. While works of righteousness do not merit entrance to the kingdom of God, they do come forth as a result of regeneration, repentance, and conversion. And when you don't see that, you don't experience that, then quite simply, you are not converted. You are not regenerate. You are not repentant, you see. And so it's important to understand that the fruit of conversion, repentance, and regeneration is manifest in the righteousness that we do, in the godliness that we do, in the living soberly as we do. And if we don't have that, then, like the scribes and Pharisees, we'll find ourselves excluded from the kingdom because we were never regenerate, converted, or repentant. Now, as we saw last time, the scribes and Pharisees, of course, went about establishing a righteousness of their own, which had nothing to do with faithfully keeping the law of God. So you begin to see pretty quickly why it is that our righteousness must conform to the law of God and must exceed theirs. Ezekiel 36:27, which we read earlier, God said, "I will put my spirit within you." Well and good. "And cause you, sovereignly cause you, to walk in my statutes, and ye shall. It's not a future statement, that's an apodictic statement. Certainty. You will certainly keep my judgments and do them. You cannot do otherwise if you are legitimately regenerate, repentant, and converted. You cannot but bring forth fruits in keeping with that conversion. When a man turns to the Lord God, it's like Paul in the Damascus Road, Lord, what would you have me to do? Tell me what to do. His whole heart is changed. Scribes and Pharisees, by contrast, went about doing their own thing. They walked in their own laws. They walked in their own traditions. They walked in their own regulations, born of a perversion of God's law. And they were excluded from the kingdom because they did not possess that which would have brought forth the righteousness that would have kept them in the kingdom. They did not possess the regeneration, repentance, and conversion that were necessary prerequisites to law keeping and the righteousness spoken of in this text. They weren't born again. They weren't Christians. They could not and would not keep the law from the heart. They went about with a proneness to establish that which was good and what was evil apart from God. They were like their first parents. They were yet on their sins. Go to Matthew 23 and you'll see that. Woe unto you, hypocrites. What we are taught here, quite simply, is that law-keeping in no way conflicts with the gospel. It in no way conflicts with the fruit of the gospel, regeneration, repentance, and conversion. They work hand in glove together. It's law-keeping that evidences a changed heart. It's law-keeping that evidences the reception of grace. I mean, after all, when you look at somebody who's been legitimately converted, what are we saying? Man, you should see what this guy is doing now compared to what he used to be and what he used to do. There's a radical change that goes right along with saving you and you with Jesus Christ. And I mean, we should get this straight in our minds because Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And if we don't keep his commandments, what's that tell us? Exclusion from his love. John 15:10. I mean, what God has done in the new covenant, in comparison with what the Israelites could not do on their own, is absolutely staggering. We are unable to keep his commandments. He reminds us in John chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. What if we don't do his commandments? Can we claim to be a friend of Christ? Not at all. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is heaven is in heaven. That's not works righteousness. What that is bringing forth the fruit of salvation. You could sit there all day and cry out to the Lord. Lord, Lord, look at what I've done. I've done this, I've done that. I never knew you. You know, it's one thing to know about Jesus. It's quite another to know Jesus, isn't it? You go to a liberal church and learn a lot of things about Jesus. You'll pick up things about the resurrection. You'll pick up things about, you know, growing in grace and all of this stuff. But nothing that brings you to the place of saying you need to know Jesus. It's not sufficient to know about him. You need to know him. Union with Christ does not exclude law keeping. It makes it a necessary part of it. It evidences that union. But as clear as this is, there are those who have a problem with this truth, and I want to consider this next, the problem with this truth. And the problem is the works righteousness and the righteousness of Christ are pitted the one against the other. There are those on the one hand who say the works of righteousness merit the kingdom of heaven, which we would disagree with. And then on the other hand, there are evangelicals who believe, and rightly so, that salvation is all of Christ and his righteousness. But the problem with this latter group is that often they say that once a person is saved, the law doesn't apply anymore. There is no authority over us. And this leads many of them to believe that it doesn't matter what they do now that they are in union with Christ. This is why Phil Robertson in his book hammers home the truth that the church looks more like the culture every day when it comes to things like abortion, promiscuity, sexual issues, gender issues, divorce. The church looks more and more like the culture. And as we have seen, salvation is of grace. Regeneration and repentance are works of sovereign grace where a man undergoes a complete change of heart. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's very clear that this is not of works, lest any man should boast, but completely of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and just to clarify, not of works, lest any man should boast. No man is ever given the privilege to say that he has merited the merits of Christ, that he has merited, even in part, by his own righteousness, salvation. It is of God. And that's presupposed in our text. If you don't think this can't happen in Reformed churches, it clearly has. There's teaching that has crept in that basically says the passive obedience of Christ secured part of our salvation. The active obedience of Christ is ours to do. That completely conflates justification and sanctification. Text here is given so that it will not be at all easy to say Christ has done it all, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. The text indicates it does matter what you do. There are eternal implications to what you do. If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can stand there, you're blue in the face, and cry out, Lord, Lord, and it means nothing. You will be excluded from the kingdom of God on that day. And that's the burden of Jesus' message here. But the church in many parts makes law-keeping and grace in salvation to be antithetical to one another. They're not. They're complementary. The problem is the false antithesis set up between the law and the gospel. But our Lord clearly teaches that's not the problem at all. Our Lord teaches us that the proof of having truly received the grace of God in Christ and been made citizens of the heavenly kingdom is that we will live and strive to live, not perfectly, but strive to live a truly righteous life. We will take heed to the least of these commandments and do and teach others to do them. Faith, James tells us, shows itself by its righteous works. And if it doesn't, it's dead. James says in 2:17, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. It took Luther a while to wrap his mind around this, didn't it? He rejected the book of James over this issue. We are saved by faith alone. But as the Reformers would say, faith is never alone. James goes on to say in 2:20, But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Many will answer to that, we didn't know this. We prefer the antithesis. But then James replies, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. What's he saying? He's saying that the law and the gospel work hand in glove together. And I trust you can see the nature of this righteousness that is spoken of here in the text, that it consists of law keeping and its inescapable connection with regeneration, repentance, and conversion. Now let me move to consider two implications of this doctrine here. First of all, for the purpose of instruction, let me say simply that Scripture will simply not allow you to exclude works of righteousness from a life lived in grace-enabled union with Jesus Christ. The law and the gospel are complementary, not antithetical. It's no use for you to cry, Lord, Lord, till your lungs burst if you don't seek to command to do it, to do what he commands in his law, the will of his Father in heaven. It's no use for you to claim union and communion with Christ and to claim that you love Jesus if you do not do what Jesus commands you to do. No use for you to claim the friendship of Christ if you forsake doing what he says to do in his law. No use to claim to have saving faith in Jesus if you don't do what he tells you to do in his law. No use to claim to be justified by faith in a partaker of Christ. There are no works to come forth to evidence that. No use to claim to be a Christian if you use the Lord's name in vain on a consistent basis. If you persist in rebellion from authority. If you persist in Sabbath breaking. If you persist in thievery, adultery, killing, coveting, and the list goes on. That's lawlessness. That's not law-keeping. And you can't separate these things if you claim to have faith in Christ. If law-keeping is complementary to the gospel, then it has to be that law-keeping is contradictory to it. It's lawlessness that is the real antithesis to the gospel, not law-keeping. Your lack of righteousness, your lack of law-keeping will give your profession the lie every time. You are regenerate, if you are regenerate, not unto loosening down on the law, but unto keeping it. Sobriety, righteousness, godliness. So be instructed and be warned. This matter of law-keeping strips away any pretense. It strips away any deceit. And it tells you just what kind of person you really are. Whether you're in union with Christ or not, and if in union with Christ, whether you're living out the implications of that union. Because if you're not in union with him, and you're not living out the implications of that union, if you are in him, you will not desire to do the least of these commandments and teach others also to do them. You would rather look like the world. Let me observe in the second place, by way of instruction, that law-keeping extends to these least commandments. You've noted that verse 20 is tied to verse 19 by the little conjunction, three-letter word, for. Which means that you must understand that your righteousness of verse 20 must extend to the least of these commandments, the jots and tittles of the law. In other words, you can't go about ignoring the minutiae. Now you say, well, listen, I'm familiar with the main commandments, memorized them even. And I know the two summary ones in Matthew 22 and the 10 in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And to some extent, I'm familiar with the case law that flows out of these. Is that what I'm referring to? Well, certainly, yes. However, if you want to find out what the jots and tittles of the law consist of, what these least commandments look like, read the book of Proverbs. It's loaded. Absolutely loaded. When you get done with that, read James. So two wisdom literature books in the scripture. That book is loaded too. And the book of Proverbs is particularly given that you might know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of the wise, justice and judgment and equity. Precisely the things the scribes did not do. They tied mint, dill, and cumin, but they did not do the weightier matters of the law, which the book of Proverbs is instructing us in. You have to ask yourself, did these fools never read Proverbs? I don't know. Probably not much. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Guess what? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And a fool is one who lives as if there is no God, in spite of the fact he might claim to love God. We look at that and we have to say that the scribes and Pharisees were practical fools. They didn't keep the details of the law. They had never killed Christ. Not surprising, is it, to find them excluded from the kingdom of heaven. No fear of God before their eyes. They did not do justice and judgment. They were fools. They were blind guides, as Jesus told them they were. So if you want to know how much on target you are in doing the least of these commandments and possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, then on the foundation of God-fearing, grace-enabling, Holy Spirit-wrought union with Jesus Christ, examine yourself in the light of Proverbs. Turn the lamp of Proverbs under the enabling illumination of the Spirit of God into your own heart and ask yourself where you're at. Billy Graham had the habit of reading a chapter of Proverbs every day, over and over and over again. I'm going to strain this, but a chapter a day may keep exclusion away. These least commandments are meant to be done. Proverbs will line out a horrific number of them for us. And then thirdly, for comfort in all of this, remember that when the law is broken, it is sin. But that sin is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you were to look at your law keeping, even as a believer, apart from the continual pardon of Christ, you would be led to despair. I'm reminded of a story that Abraham Lincoln told one time of a preacher who said there was no perfect woman. There's no perfect woman in the Bible. There's no perfect woman in the world. One lady at the back then stood up and said, "Preacher, I disagree with you. There's one perfect woman, and I hear about her every day. It's my husband's first wife." The fact of the matter is, there are no perfect people. We need under the condemnation of sin and the conviction of sin, the grace of God in Christ Jesus on a daily basis. Paul would have had no hope when he saw the law and its members which coveted in Romans 7 if it were not for the pardon of Jesus Christ in Romans 8. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ knows that as much as he has laid upon us the complementary obligation to keep the law, even as we believe and trust in the gospel, that this is an utter impossibility for us to do. He could have made us perfect. We will be perfect in the state of glory, but he didn't make us perfect in the state of grace. The moment we take our last breath, thank God, it'll be instant perfection and holiness. So he could have made us perfect in him. We're judicially perfect. We're just not practically perfect. But he chose not to, and we submit to that. We will sin, even as we are caused to walk in God's law by regeneration. But the wonder of it all is that as we limp our way through law-keeping, Christ has given us the provision of pardon every step along the way. We transgress the law of God, which is sin. We have only to confess that sin as we go along and be pardoned from that sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness, even as we limp along in this veil of tears. The antithesis between the gospel and the law is often set up by men so as to attempt to keep men in a state of pardon. The gospel has brought men to Christ. The law exposes sin. Let's get rid of the law. The answer is not to dispense with the law, but to look to what our Lord Jesus Christ has given us right alongside with the demand to continually keep that law. The God-given, Christ-enabled presence of pardon every step of the way. We're marching along on the right-hand side of the road, striving to keep the law out of love for Christ by the enablement of the Spirit. And there, right beside us on the other side of the road, not even out of reach, is the availability of the pardon of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always with us at every moment. And our Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Though not mentioned right then, he also intends us to know that if we strive to keep his commandments out of love for him, out of his love for us, he constantly forgives our breaking of them. So sufficient is his atoning, redeeming work. Out of love for him, we keep his commandments. Out of love for us, he forgives us when we don't. I don't know about you, but that's win-win all the way to glory. But you know, this is not the case for any who have not believed the gospel message. In your case, you are still in your sins, not only excluded from the kingdom of heaven, but by virtue of your unrepentant sins, your lack of conversion, your lack of regeneration, you are eligible for eternity in hell the moment your eyes close in death. There is hope. That hope lies in the believing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that he has come to deliver sinners from their sin who trust in that gospel. And the only thing you need to bring to that bar of justice to receive that deliverance, that salvation, is a recognition of that sin and the heartfelt cry to God of the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and you are justified. You become an heir of eternal life, citizen of heaven, and will bring forth the kind of righteousness Jesus speaks of that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that evidences a transformed heart. It's really simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Why would any person possibly delay? And we'll go on next time to begin to unpack examples of this from verse 21. But I urge you to lay to your heart the inescapable complementary relationship in which the law stands to the gospel, so that you will not dismiss what follows, but eagerly embrace it. The law and the gospel are not antithetical. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And you must keep the law down to the least of these commandments. And you may do so with the gracious assurance of Christ's continuous pardon for its breaches every step of the way. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what more do we need than the gospel of Jesus Christ? What more does the sinner need to be delivered from his sin, from his wretchedness, than the gospel of Jesus Christ? O Lord God, open ears, open eyes to the truth of your word. But even among those who profess to be Christians, open ears and open eyes, that they may see, Father, the vital importance of law-keeping as the necessary outgrowth of gospel believing. Grant us grace as a congregation, Father, that we may lay these truths to our heart. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.